I'm trying to do a couple different things for the retreats that are coming up, and so I'm trying to be more techie this morning, and so I'm so techie I didn't even turn the microphone on. I'm ready for Jesus to come, and I think Paul is looking for some things other than people wearing headbands. And so we see that in this last part of chapter 5 of the things or the ways we will be walking in readiness for his coming. And I think, you know, Paul began this letter writing about how well the believers in Thessalonica were doing. You know, and that's the fun part of ministry. We love that part, you know, when the body's doing well. And like John wrote in 3 John 1:4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. That's the fun part. To watch and be a part of people growing in the Lord, that's the best. But see, a loving shepherd like our Lord is ever mindful of the things that rob us from Christian maturity that God would have for us. So Paul closes this letter with a really great description of how you and I should walk until he comes, waiting for his return. If we're walking in these things, see, we're going to be doing well. We're going to be ready. And Paul has expressed the importance of love. Now, walking in these things displays really the outworking of God's inworking of love in our lives. You know, when he's working in that love and we're receiving it, it's going to show. And so Paul's showing us some ways that God's love working in us should show. He covers our responsibility, or according to 1 Thessalonians 5:24, our calling in really three different aspects. And this is going to be a list morning, so just be ready. So God calling on believers, we're going to see in this section our part as far as our calling towards leaders, our calling towards one another, and our calling towards our personal walk. That's what he's going to kind of cover in a nutshell in these verses. And then, though, he's going to cover God's part towards us as believers, what we can count on God to do. Sadly, it's not our part that God can count on us to do these things, but we're to be growing in these things. And as you look at this whole message, remember Paul said abound more and more. And that means he doesn't expect us to have arrived if we're growing and growing. So that's our goal in these, is to abound more and more in these things that we talk about today. Paul begins by urging them to behave a certain way towards leadership. So he gives us three criteria of leadership. Leadership is those who labor among you, are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. Now, this isn't just a helpful list to help you and I figure out who's the leaders in the church. It's a great reminder to those who are leaders. See, a leader is to labor. Paul was a great example of that in 2 Corinthians 12:15. He says, I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, that last part is sad. But see, it's a mark of a leader who labors. His love for the Lord and his love for the Lord's people. See, not appreciation. See, he didn't say, I'm stopping if you don't appreciate me. He's saying, though the more I love you, the less I'm loved, but I'm going to be spent for you. A leader does not serve just when it's convenient. And so, although a leader does not serve to be appreciated, that's the calling on the part of the people, but the leader can't look for that. A leader is to remember who has appointed him to lead. Just back to our list. That what they do is for the Lord. They're accountable to him for the decisions they make and how they lead. See, too often a leader gets that position and starts thinking about the power they have in leadership, and they forget who the great shepherd is. And so they always need to remember to view it as a great place of responsibility to the Lord. In Acts 20:28, it says, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his blood. What a great reminder. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. And remember, the Holy Spirit is the one that has made you the leader and overseer. What an accountability. A leader's to admonish. A good leader praises, but a good leader admonishes, whether it be through teaching or through personal contact. Corrects the people that are going astray. You know, and this should always be difficult. We should hate to do that. If we have something inside of it, it's, I need to go to that person and tell them what they're doing wrong. We need to back way off. That's not the Lord. But it's necessary if we really care about the people in the church, and really the church as a whole. This admonishing is high risk for people in leadership, especially for the pastor and really the pastor's wife, because all too often I've found admonishing isn't very well received. Even though Proverbs talks about the wisdom of someone who receives correction, more often than not in the church, sadly, when someone is admonished, they rebel and they leave. And so there's always that pitter-patter in the heart and that fear of, okay, if I go and challenge that person for the way they're leading or the way they're walking, I'm probably going to lose them. And you care about them. And so this thing about admonishing is something that a leader must do, but it's got to always be hard. Admonishment is done in obedience to the Lord and in protection, the person of the flock. And it's in protection of the church itself, the whole flock. A leader's got to remember that and be faithful to do that. In Titus 2:15, Paul writes to Titus, new pastor, and he says, "Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you." And despise here is kind of ignore you or make no account or take lightly of you, let no one hate you. It also means let no one depreciate you. Now, we have responsibilities towards those who are our leaders, and it involves three things. We are to recognize them. We find that in verse 12. Or know them. Know the worth of. Know the respect of. The position. See, we get this, we get thrown off because we so look at the person, and we're supposed to respect this position of leadership. See, that simplifies it. You don't decide to respect someone on the basis of their decisions or how they're being as a leader or not, whether you like them or not. You show respect because of their position as a leader. And then esteem them from verse 13. Very highly in love for their work's sake. Recognize the leader. Recognizing this leader should be evidenced in your love for the leader for their work's sake. See, a leader is just much more effective. A leader gets a lot more done when the leader has the support of the people. And then this third one you may not see is how it relates to our responsibility towards leaders, but as a leader, I sure do. And it's be at peace among yourselves, because so much energy is spent sometimes in just settling disputes and complaints towards the leader or just complaints among the flock, and how helpful it is to the leader when the flock is getting along and loving one another as God has called them to. In Philippians 4:2, Paul says, "I implore Euodia and implore Syntyche, two women, to be of the same mind in the Lord." You know, can't you just see his heart? You know, please get along. Please stop whatever division is going along here. Please put aside your differences and focus on being in the same mind in the Lord. See, a body of believers at peace with leadership and amongst themselves saves leaders a whole lot of time and grief. Pastor Romaine, who was in charge of teaching the pastors and at Costa Mesa, he used to teach us all the time, watch out for people that'll take up your time. Watch out for the time wasters, those ones that distract you from doing the things that you need to be doing. And so Paul's exhorting them, be at peace among yourselves. And back to our list again. Now, because I'm your pastor's wife and I oversee this Bible study, these verses certainly apply to me as being your leader. And at first, when I thought about teaching these verses, I thought, this is really self-serving. I'm just going to ignore them. You know, this is not something I want to touch. But see, I've got a husband that would greatly benefit from these verses and me teaching them. We have a body here that would greatly benefit from me teaching them. We've got Sunday school teachers and ushers and greeters and Bible study leaders that would greatly benefit from us concentrating on these verses. And the church of the whole greatly benefits when we take these admonitions seriously. But see, my flesh is just like yours. And as I started thinking about what I would like as a pastor's wife, you know, I started thinking of past hurts. And I realized I was in that place of, I can't teach this until I get this settled and I get me out of the way and get God's heart for this message. Personally, and I believe I have the Lord's permission to share this part, my desire as far as being recognized is this, and I think I'm supposed to share this as possibilities for violating this are they creep up this time of the year when we've got women's retreat, got a lot of people with more opinions than usual about how things should go, and with our move with the church and the remodeling, you know, the possibilities of people having opinions about how things should go with the new church, that's really high. Questioning me, questioning Dale, you know, we're kind of bracing ourselves for it already. I fully realize there are people in ministry who have abused their positions, but see, for the most part, people don't go into ministry for money. They don't go into ministry for fame or position or the adoration of people. You know, we go into ministry because we love the Lord, and people in ministry, for the most part, are doing the very best they can to serve you and to serve the Lord. And my request would be that you keep that in mind when you start thinking, why did Dale do this or why does Kathy do that? You know, we're doing the best we can do. We're praying. We're seeking the Lord. Because we know things about people, and we know things that you don't know. And, of course, you don't want me to tell someone something else about you. And so sometimes someone will say, why can't that person do that? And what do I say? You know, I have to say, you got to trust me. Why can't we do it this way? Well, there might be something that Dale knows or I know that you don't. And most of the time, the Lord shows the person in charge the decision that needs to be made, and the role of the people is to get behind. So I just ask that you would recognize that. I always want your input, you know, and I have no problem with you coming up and saying, I don't get why you're doing this, or I think we should do it that way. That's good. That's healthy. We should never be beyond that. But what I ask is, once we make a decision to support it, to get behind us, that is so meaningful, and that makes a healthy church. I read a book about someone who had suffered great persecution in China, and he was eventually freed and came to the United States. And he shared the slander of the church here, the backbiting of the church in the United States, was more painful to him than the persecution he endured in prison in China. You know, it just hurts, and it's hard to explain until you've been in that place. Paul was writing to the church in Corinth, you know, and they weren't trusting him. And he got to that place where he had to defend himself. And when you read 2 Corinthians, you see Paul's heart that he just hates being in that place. So that would be my personal request. Just believe that Dale and I are doing the very best we can, and we're praying about the decisions that we make. But we're going to make the mistakes. We're going to make wrong decisions, see, but your part is to come and say, I see it another way, then support us, even in the wrong decisions. Now, I want to move on because I'm done with that, and that certainly isn't the emphasis of this lesson. Notice this section begins in verse 12 with the word brethren. We see it again in 14. Paul has plenty of words for leaders in his other letters, but this emphasis here is towards everyone in the church who claims to be a believer, every single one of us. These exhortations in verses 14 and 15 are sometimes left for the pastor. You know, let the pastor admonish. Let the pastor comfort. Let the pastor warn. And we see here that the unruly, the faint-hearted, and the weak are the responsibility of each and every one of us. So our responsibility towards others. We are to warn the unruly. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. We are to uphold the weak. And, you know, I use this a lot sometimes when I'm like, Lord, how do I react to this person? What am I supposed to do? And then I say, are they unruly? Then I've got to warn them. If they're faint-hearted, then they need comfort. If they're weak, I need to figure out how to uphold them. So it's a very good thing to look at. Lord, how do I respond? Well, first I need to identify how they are behaving. And then he throws in, and be patient with all. Then he says, do not render evil for evil to anyone. And pursue what is good for all. The unruly. I love this definition. It's the ones that are not arranged. It's a military term applied to a soldier who gets out of line, who gets out of rank, and insists on marching his own way. That's what unruly is. This kind of attitude is detrimental and does not have the Lord or others as a priority. Paul addresses this again and again, and he addresses it in his second letter. So apparently they didn't get it the first time. And that's often the case for the unruly because they're not deliberately unruly. They really think they need to get out of line and march to their own tune. And they don't see the destructiveness of it and the damage they cause. And one of the fruits of that kind of behavior is eventually seen in slander and backbiting, kind of an effort to justify being out of line. So what are we to do? See, many of us think, oh, they're out of line, I need to pacify them. Doesn't say that, does it? Paul says, warn them. This is the same Greek word translated as admonish in verse 12. So leaders are to admonish, but the brethren, the body of Christ, when we see someone out of line, we are to admonish them, warn them. That's going to take prayer, isn't it, before that is done. In Romans 15:14, Paul says, now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and you're also able to admonish. See, that's a good thing, to be able to admonish. Same Greek word as warn one another. And really, you know, I love one another because eventually we all need to be warned or admonished, don't we? You know, there's not one of us that sometime during our walk, somebody should come alongside of us and go, oh, you're getting out of line here. You know, do you see you're getting out of line? Do you see you're a little rebellious here? You see this isn't what would be pleasing to the Lord? You know, we all need that. And how wonderful it would be if we would do that in love. See, you're able to admonish. Seeking the Lord, we're able to get a hold of the Lord's heart for another person and do this in love. This word really literally means to put in mind. In other words, telling someone how their thinking or actions are wrong. In this case, contrary to Scripture or contrary to godly behavior. Telling them, get back in line. Stop throwing others off. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, we will study Paul's recommendations for what we're to do if they refuse. But why take such a seemingly harsh stance? For their sake. Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Someone out of line starts getting the whole line out of line. Their behavior affects others. Now back to the list again. The faint-hearted. Defined as those who have just the tendency to quit. Those who have the tendency to see the downside of things. Instead of scolding them or rebuking them, You see, on all of those, it's kind of contrary to what our tendency, our natural tendency would be. We are to comfort the faint-hearted. This comfort has a sense of not being at a distance and correcting, but coming alongside, speaking tenderly. See, we get the word that describes the Holy Spirit as a comforter from this word comfort. And as I've taught so many times, but it's so important to us when we comfort others, when the person is hurting, we don't stand over here and say, this is how you should be acting, get over here. The Holy Spirit knows how to come alongside, so we come alongside the person, which takes a lot more time and a lot more patience, and we walk them over to where God would have them be, to have that stronger faith, to hang in there when they want to quit. And then the weak. These are the ones that just have a harder time resisting sin. Typical reaction of the church is to judge them, compare their walks with others, expect them. Why don't they get it? Have you ever thought that when someone's weak in a sin that you're not weak in? It's like, why don't they get it? Why do they keep falling in that way? But we're all different. And the reaction Paul calls us for us is that we uphold them or support them. It's a picture of a person keeping oneself face to face. One commentator says it means don't let them fall. Do what you can do. Do your part in keeping them from falling. See, rather than judging them for falling, we're to do what we can to keep them from falling. Do what we can to help them stand. And one way of doing that very often is being that accountability partner that person needs. You know, when you start flailing, call me. And calling them once in a while and checking up with them once in a while. How you doing in that? And then be patient to all. It's noteworthy how many times Paul has had to clarify that he's not excluding anyone in these verses. You notice that? Probably don't need to define patience. We'll see it in the next two verses, what patience doesn't choose and what it does choose. Verse 15 tells us, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. See, it gets rid of all the yeah buts, you know. Well, wait a minute, what about them? How can I be patient with them? Can't I render evil to them? Not to anyone. General overall rule here, when deciding how to react towards someone, this is never an option. And that's what Paul wants us to get here. It's never an option. Payback is not a Christian virtue. It's sin. And Paul wisely includes the words to anyone, lest we think there just might be an exception. Instead, we're to redirect our energy so that it wants to do something about the errors that we see. And this is how we do it, especially those errors done to us. We're to put off revenge and to put on a pursuit of what is good for yourselves and for all. See, that's agape love. Pursuing what is good for others. Romans 12, 17 to 21 says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. We looked at our responsibilities towards those who are over us. We've looked at our responsibilities towards one another. Now, we look at our personal responsibilities and our personal walk, what we are called to do. And we'll keep going back to this list. So we are to rejoice. We are to pray. We are to give thanks. We are not to quench the Spirit. We are not to despise prophecies. We are to test all things. We are to hold that which is good and abstain from every form of evil. So firstly, we are to rejoice in the Lord always. In the book of Nehemiah, Ezra the priest was reading the law. They had found it and they hadn't had it for many, many, many years. So he's reading the law to the people. And the response of the people was they wept at what God was requiring of them and how they had failed. See, when you look at that list, what's your response? Ugh, can't do that. That's just way too much. It's not God's intention that we look at that list and be overwhelmed or that we weep. It's not God's intention for the people in the days of Nehemiah. So Ezra corrected them as they were weeping and sorrowing over what the word had said. He said this to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow. The joy of the Lord is your strength." The word of God is meant to bring joy into our lives. Jesus, after telling the disciples to abide in him, to keep his commandments and many things in the upper room, do you remember what he said on that night that he was betrayed? He said, "These things I've spoken to you, why? Follow my commandments, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full." John got it. He wrote just almost the same thing in 1 John 1:4. "And these things I'm writing to you, that your joy may be full." So God's desire for us is joy, not sorrow. This list is to bring us joy in following it. But it's crucial that you and I remember that Jesus came not to just give us joy, and this is very important. He came to be our joy. And I think that's why so often you and I don't rejoice, as we forget, where's my joy? My joy is Jesus. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice." So yesterday I looked up every verse in the Bible that uses the word rejoice. And you know, I think the word rejoice was listed 199 times, there are very few different things that you and I are told to rejoice in. So here's our reasons to rejoice. He says, "Rejoice in every good thing the Lord has given you." And other than that, they become very similar, the things we are to rejoice in. We are to rejoice in his mercy. We are to rejoice in his name. We are to rejoice in his word. And then two reasons mentioned by far more than these others. Each of these others was mentioned once or at the most two times. We are to rejoice in the Lord. 9 times we are told to rejoice in the Lord. And 12 times we are to rejoice in his salvation. So when we are told rejoice in the Lord, kind of back up, wait a minute. What am I looking for as a source of rejoicing? This is a good refrigerator magnet, you know. I can rejoice in these things. This is the fourth fruit of the Spirit mentioned in these verses. We had love in verse 13 and peace in 13, long-suffering or patience in verse 14. Now we've got joy in verse 16. See, that's a great reminder that you and I can't live this way without God's empowering. As we will see in 1 Thessalonians 1:24, when he tells us to do these things, he will do it. It's a fruit of the Spirit, produced by the Spirit, and yet you and I have to choose to walk in these things, or he will not empower us in them. See, this isn't a command to feel happy all the time. Happiness is a response to experience. Circumstances or experience says do not need to be related to joy and rejoicing. See, our lives as believers are to be marked with joy because we have these things. These things that God has called us to, these things that God has given us, they're absolutely glorious. Especially, just stop for a minute. What if I erase those things? What if you didn't have any of those things in your life? And you were maybe just stuck with, okay, I'm supposed to be rejoicing in every good thing the Lord has given me. That's it. But I don't know if I ever have his mercy. I don't know anything about his character or his name. I don't have his word. I don't have the Lord. I don't have salvation. Then we would have reason not to rejoice. But we have all these things. They're sure things. Joy is a result of our new relationship with the Lord. And our joy is directly related to that relationship. Our joy is based on the confidence that God has everything in perfect control. And his purposes for us are always good. See, we can always rejoice in that. It's not a feeling based on a feeling. It's a feeling based on a fact. See, we rejoice in those things. We praise him for those things. The feelings will come. Another phrase that was often joined with the call to rejoice was, before the Lord your God. Rejoice before the Lord your God. Obviously, everything we do is in his presence. But I like this. It's a reminder that he likes our rejoicing. When we rejoice, he's watching. He sees. He responds. Now, here's the challenge for us. You might be thinking, I know all that, but I don't have joy. See, what's the problem? What's hindering me? You put those up, but I don't have joy. And I thought of 10 hindrances. Actually, I didn't come up with these myself. They're from a message of John MacArthur's, but I thought he hit it very well. The list is from him. The comments are still mine. But he came up with 10 hindrances to joy. And the first one says, maybe you're not saved. You know, hopefully that doesn't apply to anyone here. But see, this joy that Paul wrote about is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does not, cannot produce this kind of joy in an unbeliever. So now, eliminating that possibility, here are some hindrances that you and I can have that can prevent our joy. First, Satan. He's out to devour us. He's out to steal our joy or give us reasons not to rejoice. So we've got to look out. What's Satan? What am I believing? What's he trying to do? What tactic? What might he be using to steal my joy? Ignorance or an inadequate understanding of who God is and who we are to him. I think spiritual health is so based on a good, healthy understanding of who God is and who we are to him. And then unbelief, failing to or refusing to believe what we know in God's word. Ingratitude reflects an attitude of entitlement. You want more. What you have is not enough, and that prevents us from rejoicing. False expectations. You expect life to be different than the way it's going. Your joy is based on a life that you want rather than what God is doing in your life. And pride. You're all about you. It's hard to rejoice when you're all about you, isn't it? Forgetfulness. Psalm 103:2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, we've talked about the importance of soul talk before, reminding ourselves, and it's kind of an admonishing in that. You know, we admonish one another, but we need to admonish ourselves sometimes. I don't have joy. I'm out of line somewhere. Where am I out of line? Oh, soul, you forgot God's benefits. Talk to yourself. And you'll get back in line with God's truth. See, joyful people talk to their souls. Others, they listen to themselves. They listen to their voices. They listen to the flesh complaining. The choice is ours. And then prayerlessness. Trusting in yourself rather than the Lord. That very often is what prayerlessness is about. Lack of relationship with the Lord. Lack of receiving his input in your life, lack of spending time with him makes us people that lack joy. And then feelings. Emotions are to be responders to the sureness of God's word, see, not the circumstances. So I lack joy. I'm checking my feelings. What are my feelings based upon right now? Typically not on what God's doing in my life, not the riches that I have, not in my salvation. They're based on something else. Now back to our other list. Secondly, we are to pray. Paul says, pray without ceasing. Paul used the word in the third verse of chapter 1, that word without ceasing. Remember when he wrote to them, I remember without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, your patience of hope. It's not that he never stopped. Paul had a lot going on. It's like nothing took its place. He never thought contrary to that. That's what he thought of them when he thought of those new believers in Thessalonica. Now, this is a thought that actually popped in my mind right when I was considering what praying without ceasing is. And I never really thought about this before, but when we pray without ceasing, we live in an attitude of dependence on the Lord, an attitude of gratefulness to Him, an attitude of consciousness of His presence. That's our goal. See, that's what we press for. So praying without ceasing, we push away a thought or distraction that would cause us to look to anyone or anything else, and that means our own understanding too. We catch ourselves, and we turn from ungratefulness. We'd be careful not to compartmentalize our relationship with them. And when I say compartmentalize, what I mean is, so many times I talk to people and they say, yeah, I've got my God life, and then I've got my stuff. You know, when you're praying without ceasing, you don't get to compartmentalize the Lord. He's in every part of our lives, and you want Him to be in every part of your life. Being the cell phone person I am, I thought, you know, you keep Him on speakerphone all the time, you know, ready. If He wants to talk, it's going to come through. See, that's praying without ceasing. Not necessarily always talking to Him. We don't do that. But keeping Him on speakerphone, that He has the freedom to talk to you, and you're going to hear it any time. Ready to hear from Him, ready to respond to Him in any time. I think that's praying without ceasing. And if we're lacking in prayer, really it's because we view prayer as supplemental, not fundamental. John Piper said this, one way Facebook and Twitter will show their face in judgment is they will reveal prayerlessness is not for lack of time. Is that good? One way Facebook and Twitter will show their face in judgment is they will reveal that prayerlessness is not for lack of time. When a person is truly in love, they live in this unceasing awareness of the other person, don't they? You know, they're thinking, what's the person thinking right now? What's that person doing right now? Every decision you make is based on how is it, would that affect that person? Praying without ceasing is just being ever aware of your link, your relationship to the Lord. Yes, we fail. Remember, we're to abound more and more. We're to press towards these things. We'll fail in all of these things Paul is talking about. But they're to be our goal. They should be evident, much more evident in our life than the lack of them. And then in everything, give thanks. No matter what the situation, there's a reason to give thanks. Not for everything. There's terrible things that happen to us in this world. We don't give thanks for terrible things. But what, even in the most terrible, you and I are to sit down and think, what can I be thankful for in this thing that is happening to me? And there's always something. I put the list up just a little bit ago. I think most of us, if not all of us, have experienced those rough times. And right when you're going through a rough time, the Lord's just doing little things. You know, kind of just reminds you, I'm here. I'm watching. Have you ever thanked Him for that? I read someone a prayer of thanksgiving, and he said, Lord, I appreciate You stooping down just to say to me, I'm here. You know, have you ever said that in the hardest of times? Lord, I'm just so thankful that You stoop down and show me just those little things. I'm here. Because what would I do if You're not? It's a sacrifice of thanksgiving. It's sitting down and forcing yourself. What can I be thankful in this? As many of you know, a group of us have been going through a gratitude book together on Saturday nights, and it's been an incredible journey. we all know the Bible contains verse after verse after verse about thanksgiving. And yet, as Christians, aren't we so guilty of neglecting this grace, of not really seeing it as important as it is? Sometimes we think we are to do it just because we're doing a favor to the Lord, but it's good for us. He loves it, and it changes us. It lifts us to this higher plane of living. And I watched last Saturday night as we've been accountable to each other and we've been, you know, trying to walk this. We're getting things that we just never got before. And last Saturday night, we went through the first 11 verses of Romans 5. And it just talks about all we have in the Lord, basically because he saved us, because he's redeemed us. And what we did was went around in a circle and we said verbally, I am thankful for. And then we read one of the things in Romans 5 that was written there. And we were amazed at just how that changed our countenance, because we verbally said, I am thankful for. And it just changes things. I really originally intended to take this message and just talk about rejoicing and thanksgiving, because I'm discovering more and more it's just so powerful, ladies. And so God is telling us, in everything give thanks. In everything that comes your way, find something to be thankful for, and you will benefit from it. This verse tells us this is God's will for us. Twice in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has revealed to us this is God's will. First, he said, our sanctification in chapter 4, that we should possess our bodies in a way that shows they belong to God. And he said, this is God's will. And now here in verse 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5, it's God's will that in everything we give thanks. That's what God wants us to do. See, everything he tells us to do is his will in the word, right? But for some reason, Paul points out these two things, maybe because I see there's something that we don't think about that often, how much it is important for God's will that we honor our body, that we use our bodies for his glory, and how important it is that it's God's will that we be thankful women. Then it says, do not quench the spirit. The key to understanding this command is in understanding the word quench. So here's the meaning of quench: to dampen, hinder, repress, as in preventing the Holy Spirit from exerting his full influence. So anything that prevents the Holy Spirit from exerting his full influence, from doing what he wants to do in us and through us. It's amazing that you and I have the power to limit the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of Jesus, remembered, what was hindered in Nazareth because of unbelief. We limit or quench his work when we disobey him. He can't do in us and through us what he longs to do. Or when we despise him, as we will see in the next verse, think lightly of his work. Or when we ignore him, and that's such a burden of in my heart, how much and how often we quench the Holy Spirit because we just ignore his promptings. He prompts us because he wants us to respond, to do something. He doesn't just put something on our heart for us to ignore. If God's showing us something, he wants us to do something about it. And when you and I ignore it, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. We limit him from working both in our lives and in the lives of others. When he tells you to say something to someone and you don't do it, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed the day of redemption. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? We quench him. When we quench him, he grieves. Now see, the challenge is, does that bother us? Or do we think lightly of his promptings when the thought comes in our mind? You know, do we ignore it? Do we take the time to pray and say, Lord, is that you? And then when you get the little quickening and you know it's him, what do you do about it? See, if we ignore it, we're thinking lightly of it. We're quenching him. And then do not despise prophecies. think lightly of, downgrade, consider as not important. Prophecy is God's word. Either it's his written word or his word spoken through someone. Now, these last two exhortations in not quenching the spirit and not despising prophecies have a lot to do with spiritual gifts. See, the use of them was a problem in the early church, just like it is today. Not too long ago, I was asked to lead an afterglow at a retreat for some other churches. And the person in charge came up to me and said, just want you to know that one of the churches has a lady that thinks she's a prophetess. And we don't know if we should have an afterglow or not because of her. And I said, well, Paul says fix it. He doesn't say stop it. You know, that would be not what the Lord would have, is not have an afterglow just because we're afraid of what someone would say. And see, that's what he wrote to the Corinthians, and they were really messing up spiritual gifts, really using them for their own glory and their own attention. And Paul wrote three chapters, and let's fix this. Let's get it right, because it's so valuable. Regarding prophecy, he said in 1 Corinthians 14:1, pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. Speak for the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 14:3, but he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So when we're testing prophecy, that's one way we test it. Is it edifying? Does it build up? Does it exhort us to walk closer to the Lord? Does it comfort? Because that's the goal of prophecy. As a leader of that afterglow, it was my responsibility to control this self-proclaimed prophetess. But see, to at the same time encourage people to prophesy, to speak things that they felt the Lord was giving them. And sometimes that's simply just reading his word. When he quickens to you a verse in the Bible, that's the gift of prophecy. Many of you have been so encouraged by someone who has spoken to you something from the Lord, and that's not limited to afterglows. How awful it would be to despise prophecy, to ignore this wonderful means God uses to bless us. And see, to do that is one form of quenching the Spirit, both in not receiving it and not speaking it forth when God has told you or me to say something. One pastor, and I love this, he said, I had a word and I failed to say it. I can remember that word to this day. And that's what kind of gets to you sometimes when you quench the Spirit, when you ignore something the Lord has told you to do. Don't you just beat yourself up with it? I always think in an afterglow when my heart starts pitter-pattering and I say to the Lord, I don't want to share this. I don't like this one. You know, I go through these awful conversations with him. And then I think, but if I go home and don't speak this forth, I'm going to hate myself. And I don't want to do that. So whatever embarrassment might come from what I say, Lord, it's for you. So important. Quenching the Spirit, making light of prophecy, whether given or received, just doesn't feel good to the soul. But like all these commands, see, the choice is ours. So rather than reject prophecy, we're to test it. And we have two sources by which we are to test prophecy: the Word of God and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Prophecy can never contradict what the Word of God has said, because prophecy is saying what God says. He's not going to contradict himself. 1 John 2 talks about this anointing that we have from the Holy Spirit. In the sense of testing prophecy, it comes kind of that check. You know, something's just not right. Someone says something and you're just like, I don't agree with that. And it's my spirit that's not agreeing. Not too long ago, there was a person in an afterglow, and they were praying. It was just a time of praying, and I didn't feel right about what they were praying, and I started really paying attention to what they were saying. And when they finished, I said, they didn't say anything wrong. And I said to Dale, you remember that person that prayed? You know, there was nothing wrong with what they prayed, but it just didn't feel right. He goes, yeah, I know what you mean. And we found out later that person was just, his theology is so tweaked doesn't believe that Jesus is God, doesn't believe in the Trinity, you know, so many things. And so, you know, your spirit sometimes just has that check of there's something not right. And so we're to test the things that are said to us. And very often someone will come to us and say, hey, the Lord told me to tell you, and you just kind of take it in. And sometimes you feel that pitter-patter of, they just told me something I know is from the Lord. And other times it's, I'm not too sure. And you pray about it. Then as we test and determine what is not good, we are to hold fast that which is good. See, we're not to get distracted by things that aren't of the Lord. We're to hold on to, retain that which is good, God's truth, what we know God has said. And lastly, as far as we are to walk and till he comes, is abstain from every form of evil. If it looks wrong, feels wrong, God says it's wrong, if it might dishonor him, stay away from it. Literally, keep away from it. It's so sad when we live in opposition to that. You know, how much better to live in the desire to not want to take a chance of dishonoring him. See, so often we think, is it really bad? Am I not supposed to do it? You know, to live in that possibility of, might this action dishonor my God? Might this action stumble someone else? Then I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want it in my life, because I want everything in my life to bring glory to him, not dishonor. If we would refrain from watering down sin and justifying sin and making excuses for sin, we know exactly what it means to abstain from every form of evil. Now, again and again, first in these verses, Paul's not leaving room for exceptions. Now, don't write these down. Just listen to these or read them. I'll put them up. But he's got so many absolutes. So he says, be patient with all. Do not render evil to anyone. Pursue what is good for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks. Test all things. Abstain from every form of evil. Absolutes. See, we have no excuses there. And it's really healthy to live in absolutes. It takes away Satan's ability to go, well, yeah, but what about this? Yeah, but in this case, don't you think you have the right to really tell that person off? To really put them down? See, he's giving us here, no, not to anyone. To be patient with all. Oh, I can't be patient with that person. No, with all. And then God's responsibility towards us is evermore without exceptions or qualifications, because he will sanctify you completely and he will preserve you blameless. God's commitment, his commitment to us, is he's going to sanctify us completely, preserve us blameless, and be faithful to do in us what he calls of us. That's a great promise. Isn't that something to rejoice in there? Ephesians 1:4 says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy or sanctified and without blame before him in love. That's what he plans for us. He's going to get us there, and we're going to stand before him holy and blameless. I want to skip the rest of the closing verses and close with this thought. This word, thrown here a little bit. This word faultless or blameless, it can be translated spotless. And as I thought about that yesterday, he's going to present me spotless. It's the same word used in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without spot, without blemish, and without spot. And I thought, I'm covered with spots. That's why Jesus had to die. You know, when the priest took a sacrifice, they had to find a lamb that was without spot. That's not you. That's not me. We're full of spots. But Jesus, the lamb without spot, redeemed us, and he's going to present us without spot because he's cleansed us. We can't get the spots off. Jude 1:24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless, blameless, without spot before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And the reason why we know he will do this and we know that we can do all these things in this section of scripture is because he who calls you is faithful. He will also do it. All of these things, there's not one of them we can look at, girls, and say, oh, that's impossible. He who calls you to do all these things in 1 Thessalonians 5 is able to do it in our lives. And he is faithful to do the things that he has promised to do for us. Let's pray. Praise you, Lord. What an awful section of scripture this would be if you gave us these instructions and then sent us out on our own. We would be failures before we met the end of just one day. But Lord, thank you that we can abound in these things. We can grow in these things. We can be more and more like these things, Lord. And thank you that you can't abound more and more because you and you alone have arrived at perfection. So who you are is who you will always be. And what you promise to do, you will do completely and perfectly. And thank you that somehow, Lord, you are going to present us before your throne complete and perfect. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Enjoy your group time, ladies.